Let us pray. Father, we marvel at your grace, design that you have put in place for us. We are equally aware that you are in control of everything that concerns human history, and that you have taken your time in deciding everything that has to do with us in time and eternity to come. It is for this reason that we know that we are tremendously blessed by you, having considered us as part of your majestic plan. Father, we are awed by it, and it's for this reason that we assemble ourselves to understand a little bit at a time, so that we can bring glory and honor to your name. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and we have been considering what the apostle has said about his reason for sending Timothy. We have considered the first three verses that say this way, that read this way. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one will be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. Well, one of the things that we tried to emphasize last week was this matter of encouragement or strengthening, and which was the reason why Paul sent back Timothy to Thessalonica. And we were reminded of the fact that part of our being strengthened as believers, or encouraged, so to say, is a constant reminder of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always, no matter what happens on our ways or whatever things that seem to come, we constantly must remind ourselves who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a special group of people. We are uniquely placed by God. And this is not something that he did in time, rather something that he did from eternity past. So no matter where we find ourselves, we must always remind ourselves who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're so precious, and that is why God had to come up with such a tremendous plan to call for his son to come from heaven and identify with humanity without losing his identity as God. All because you are a very special person, and you must always remember that. The second thing that we emphasize as far as the issue of encouraging is that we must always be very careful and tender towards believers who have failed in ways that are obvious to us. The fact that there are times when we all fail and it is not obvious to others. But we're talking about those who have failed in ways that are so obvious that all of us seem to know about it. We must handle such individuals, such believers, with tenderness, care, and love to encourage them, so that we do not allow them to slip into the control of the devil. The third thing that we saw as far as encouragement is this idea of using personal testimonies and experiences to actually encourage each other. And I mentioned that it is for this reason personally, when I interact with a lot of you, I'm all with my ears are well, as they say, I have all ears at that point listening. What I'm listening to is to intently discover those things that I might use from you, that are your own experiences that I can share to all other people, so that they will know that God is faithful in his dealing with each and every one of us. And there may be something that you will hear that God has shown his faithfulness to somebody else that may encourage you in whatever you are facing. And that is what I mean by personal testimonies. There are things that it doesn't mean that just because we don't get up and, you know, keep doing those things, it doesn't mean that they're not useful. They are very useful in the life of believers. Personal testimonies and experiences of other people are designed to encourage each and every one of us to move in the direction of recognizing the faithfulness of him whom we worship. And so now, that brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, where we read, it says, "In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we will be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know." Well, we come now to what I call the fact that the Thessalonians themselves have received a prior teaching or warning regarding these trials or pressures that they are going to face. The apostle warned them. See, for because the apostle says, "In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we will be persecuted." Now, it appears to me that one of the functions of any Bible teacher includes warning believers of the impending sufferings that will come to them, or persecution that they will face because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this because this is what the apostle himself did here. He instructed them about the coming suffering and the persecutions that they will face because they are the elect. He warned them about that. Actually, the apostle himself was just simply following the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. For while Christ was on this planet, he kept teaching to his disciples that they would suffer, that they should expect persecutions because they believed in him. Now, there are two passages that really are parallel in connection with this issue, and I'm going to mention both of them and probably zero in on one of them. These two passages are Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 24. Matthew 10, 16 through 24. That is a passage, but I'm not going to read that one. Rather, I will go to the parallel passage, which is Luke 21, 12 through 19. Both of these passages are quite similar because they are describing part of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has given to all his disciples to encourage them. Now, the only thing that I want to emphasize is in the Matthew 10, verse 16 passage, there is something that the Lord says here that I thought is very intriguing. He says, "I am sending you, act like sheep among wolves." Now, you can imagine if a sheep is to encounter wolves. That is purely defenseless behavior or attitude that we will expect. They will be devoured in a minute. And so our Lord says every believer is being sent out just that way. In other words, there is a recognition here of whom we are fighting against, so to say. The devil is out to get us, but I'm going to make some comment later on about this in a different way. But Allah said, "Therefore, be shrewd as snakes." And some people will say, "Well, what does that mean? Is snake very shrewd?" Yes, it is. If you've never encountered one, you wouldn't know that. You may just think that these people, that our Lord was just saying something. But I'm sure, I'm almost sure that some of you may have encountered snakes to recognize how shrewd they are. And as I studied this passage, it came to my mind what, when I was in high school in a big jungle, so to say, because there was no, we were surrounded with everything but jungle. Because there is no way that you can go to the next city, it's about 2 miles either way, because they did not want us to escape, but to study. So we ran into one big cobra one day, and as we were looking at it, trying to kill it, it took off and came between one of the dormitories and the adjoining what we call corridor, and it stood there, and as we tried to hit it, it went back this way. As soon as it went, and we tried to pursue it, not knowing that what it did was just went there, crawl up, ready to strike. Just waiting, knowing that somehow somebody's going to pass that way. That's being shrewd. Of course, somebody on the other side shouted, "Don't, you all shouldn't go," and then we had to come around and kill it. And that you think, you wonder. Even though with such a low IQ as we people say, yet, snake is very shrewd. Our Lord says, that is the only way we can survive in the devil's war. We have to be shrewd. It is not a matter of how powerful we are physically, rather how strong we are with the use of our mind. That is the only defense that we have, and that is the reason we all assemble here, part of it, to get some of those things that will make us to be shrewd when we deal with the wolves of this world. But in any case, look at the passage in Luke 21, verse 12 through 19 really describe our Lord warning his disciples regarding this issue of persecution. Verse 12 says, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life." Well, please, though, know that this, even though these two passages are identical, this second passage brings out more clearly that one of the purposes of persecution, it is so that the believer will be a witness for the Lord. That's what we saw in verse 13 of this passage. In addition, though, we should also know that our Lord had promised to give them wisdom to deal with the courts where they were brought. By application, we should realize that the Holy Spirit will aid us to deal with those who are against us because of the word of God. But there's another aspect of this. I'm sure some of you may have experienced this. You are in a place, you are trust in a situation, you kind of scared to death about witnessing to this group or whatever it is. And all of a sudden, you open your mouth, and before you know it, it's on high gear. That's what I call it. It's on a high gear. And something just keeps coming out of your mouth. And when by the time you close your mouth, you wonder who was talking. Now, if you've ever experienced that, that's the application of this. I hope that many of you have experienced that, whereby you didn't know what to say. You were at a loss, but all of a sudden, you just opened your mouth and words just keep coming. That is a fulfillment of this promise. And that is why we don't have to be timid. You know, you don't have to say, well, I don't know all the categories of doctrine to be able to defend this or that. No, that's not necessary. All we have to do is to remember that when we're put in those positions where our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ becomes an issue, that he will give us the words to speak. And that should be an encouragement to all of us. However, one of the other things that we need to do is to remember that all we have to do, whether we're scared to death or not, is to be sure that we're in fellowship. Because if we are, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit is going to do his job through us. So, that should also continue to encourage us in whatever we find ourselves, to be able to open our mouth and let God, the Holy Spirit, take control and witness to those around us. There's one more thing to note about this passage in Luke, and it is clear that there is no way any suffering or persecution can take a believer out of this world until God's plan and purpose for him is complete. Otherwise, you may be banged up a little bit here and there, but you're not living out this world until he is through with you and his plan and purpose has been completed. So, our Lord, though, went further to explain that this persecution will come not only from the secular unbelievers, but also from religious unbelievers. We have mentioned this a couple of times, but it will be worthwhile to go back and look at it. In John 16, verses 2 through 4. John 16, 2 through 4. That is where we deal with religious unbelievers who persecute Christians, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. That was before our Lord had his priestly prayer, before he departed this planet. So we should understand this. Now, when we consider such a passage, we knew exactly, we should recognize exactly what the Jews did with the early Christians or the early disciples of Christ. Now, even after that, almost 600 years later, the Muslims did exactly the same thing during their conquest, especially in their conquest of North Africa, which was in the 3rd and the 4th century, the strongest hold of Christianity, because that was Alexandria, for example, where they had one of the strongest Christian libraries, so to say, and the center of learning. And of course, at the same time, they were all going into apostate direction. And so when the Muslims marched through that area, they slaughtered a lot of them and killed as many as they could and tortured them, all because they say, you are a Christian. And in their mind, they call themselves serving God. And of course, we see it every now and then, or at least we read about it every now and then. They're still doing the same thing. When they notice that somebody is a Christian, they try to kill him. And in their mind, they are getting rid of the wall of an unbeliever. That's the way they see it. And so this is the thing that it should never surprise us, because our Lord says it's going to happen. And so it should never be something that will discourage any believer. So the Apostle Paul followed then the same pattern in warning the Thessalonians of the sufferings that lie ahead because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This warning, by way of teaching, is not something that they did once. It wasn't something they brought just one day and left it. No, because the passage says back in 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, and I say, for we kept telling you that we will be persecuted. Now, at the time the apostle and his associates were in Thessalonica, they kept teaching them this particular truth. And they kept reminding them on the forthcoming persecution that they will face. So it is important for us to note that the apostle was not teaching some of the so-called prosperity teaching that is associated with Christianity today. They weren't teaching about prosperity. They were emphasizing on suffering. There is a reason for it. See, many today who are almost away from what the early Christians emphasize on, many give the impression that once a person becomes a Christian, all his troubles will be over and they will start prospering materially. This, in my mind, is a modern corruption of the initial message of the gospel of Christ. Sure, God prospers his own children in material ways, but that is not a thrust for the Christian message. When people come to Christ, what they are guaranteed in this life is the peace that the world cannot understand. That is a guarantee from God to you and to me, that we will have a peace that regardless of the material condition of our life, we will experience that normality, that serenity of soul that defies the imagination of the unbelieving world. So it is very misleading then to give the impression that coming to Christ means instant prosperity, as we hear a lot of time these days among so many branches of Christianity. Faith in Christ means instant forgiveness of sin and receiving of eternal life, and of course, suffering in this life. Even Bible-believing Christians often make the mistake of thinking that the believer is the issue after salvation in the sense of blessing in time. But the reality is this, is that our Lord remains the center of focus, though the eternal blessings of the believer is also an issue. But that is secondary. Our Lord is still the central issue. Now let me at least try to make this in a series of questions so you can understand what I'm going towards as far as how Christians view this issue of suffering and material prosperity. Well, the first thing the way I would like us to think about is this. If you can answer this following question between your soul, between you and the Lord honestly, and that is this, for example, why do you worship God? Why do you worship God? Why do you learn doctrine? Is it so that God will bless you materially? Or what? Are you doing it? Are you worshiping Him because of who He is? Or are you worshiping Him because of the benefit you think that you're going to get out in this life? People who worship and take doctrine with self as the center. In other words, I get doctrine so that it will benefit me. If that is your thinking as a believer, then you will run into what we call pick and choose. That is to say, you will only want those doctrines that addresses your problem at that instant, or that you think will address the problem. But that's not what God intends for us. He wants us to understand every aspect of the Word of God because He wants us to worship Him. It is what we may call the icing on the cake, that we all get blessed because we respond to truth. But the main thing, or the main thrust, is that we should worship God regardless of whether we are blessed materially or not. That is the issue. And that has been demonstrated by God to Satan. And you wonder, what was the test, part of the testing of Job? Job understood that. Because if it was material prosperity, Job would have cursed God. But he didn't. He said, I'm going to, even though he slays me, I will still worship him. Why? Because he understood who God is. And we worship God because of who he is. Now, sure enough, because of who he is, a gracious God, as we worship him, he will bless us. But my point is this, that should not be the driving force. The driving force before every believer should be to learn and understand who he is so that you can glorify him. And that it should be what motivates us. Otherwise, we will fall into those Christians who are pick and choose. And they run to get this information. They run, what is it? What are they learning this time? They go for those ones. If it's something that they think is relevant to their problem at that time, they run for that. That is not the Bible way of honoring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should continue to learn every aspect of truth. Sometimes you may go for months and months and you learn something that at that point you don't seem to have the immediate application. But you can almost be sure that everything that God has given you has a purpose and a reason. And, you know, sometimes you wonder, you pick up the Bible, you look at Matthew, for example, chapter 1, and you start looking at all those genealogies. And you read them, you say, what in the world is that? Why did the Lord do all that? There is a reason. And these are the things I'm trying to drive home, is that we study with only one thing in mind: to bring glory and honor to our Savior. Our blessings are incidental. Now the word telling, though, in this is the Greek word prolegeo, which means prolegeo, Prologeo, prologeo. P-R-O-L-E-G-O, prologeo. That means to say beforehand or to say something in advance. And sometimes it can also mean to predict. So the apostle was well aware that the suffering is a part of the Christian faith. There is no escape from it. He was aware of that. So when a person becomes a believer, Satan mounts all kinds of attack or assaults on that person using other human agents. The apostle was so sure of what he was telling them that he said, "We are about to be inflicted." Now, the thing that's intriguing to me is the way he used it in the Greek. But really, you will expect this to be in the future tense. That is the sense. But amazingly, in the Greek, it is in the present tense. Although those who are Greek scholars, they call this kind of thing a futuristic present. They talk about future. Futuristic present. By rules of those who, grammar, this type of tense is used to describe a certain future event. In other words, the apostle was so certain of what he was telling them that was going to happen as far as persecution is concerned, that he states it in the present tense as if it's already happened. In other words, he was so sure of it that there's no other way than to say that it's almost like it's already happening, because he was certain that every believer will somehow suffer persecution. There is no believer who lives through this life without it. It may vary in degrees, but we always suffer persecution one form or the other. So, now what is it that is so certain that the apostle had to say about? He said that we will be persecuted. Now, the word persecuted here is the Greek word thlibo. T-H-L-I-B-O, thlibo. That is a word translated persecuted. It means to afflict or to press. The affliction of Christians must not be considered only in the light of those people who lived in the first century, where many, many Christians were thrown into dungeons and used to feed the lions and so forth. And some of them sold and people played and all kinds of things. Yes, but we should also come back and look at it in a different way. Today, it is true that in a certain part of the world, Christians are still being imprisoned for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in other places, the persecution may be very subtle, but nevertheless, it's going to be there. It could be that people will be very hostile to us, people could ignore us, people could harass us, all because we're Christians. It cannot be said enough, though, that these things are expected because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not have them, it will call to question whether we are actually living as Christians. Let me remind us that our Lord says that suffering is inevitable to the believer. Now, I have often quoted what the apostle says in regards to this, but I think maybe we should see how the apostle John puts this whole issue in John 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. He presents this in a different light, but the whole thing still remains the issue of persecution. If you notice, he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world You will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, that is as clear as we can say it. If we don't have trouble in this life, if we don't have problems, if we don't have persecutions because of our faith, it will call into serious question where we stand with regard to our faith. So the point is that hatred or resentment or hostility directed towards us because of what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ or because of who we believe should never be a surprise to any believer. Our Lord has made it very, very clear then. Persecution is certain. And that is why the Apostle Paul himself said that he warned them that they will get suffering, that they will be persecuted. And then he goes on to add back in 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, he says, and it turned out that way, as you well know. Now, literally, the Greek reads, just as also it happened, and you know it. That's the literal way to translate it. Just as also it happened, and you know it. Now, the Thessalonians have witnessed hostility from their own people and also from the Jews. So they know that what the apostle taught them was true. Now, all he does here then is to remind them that suffering has come to them just as he told them it will come. But perhaps, though, they should not think that it is over or that it is strange. In other words, it should never be surprising to you. You shouldn't think, well, I would think that because I'm growing spiritually, because I'm trying to please the Lord Jesus Christ, life should be a smooth-sailing thing for me. No. It will be bumpy, right? It's a lot of troubling things on the road. And that is what the apostle says. It should never surprise us. If that comes, we should expect it. It shouldn't be a strange phenomenon because that is a lot of everyone who is a believer in Christ. As Christians, we must always keep in our mind and also keep focus on our Lord then to provide us the strength that we need to endure the hostility that will come to us because of what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will, of course, be kidding ourselves if we think that we're not going to suffer either isolation or other form of persecution. If indeed what we believe is true to us and if we live by them, we're going to suffer some form of repercussion. Who do not believe the same thing that we do. Now, in his faith, all I'm saying is this. It is something that we all will expect. It is something that you and I as believers must always expect, that if we follow the truth, if we follow exactly what the Bible tells us, that people are going to either make fun of us or persecute us one way or the other. To that end, this is a passage that I've quoted several times, but I also like for us to go back to it, and a passage that I think we all should put in our mind. Don't forget this passage, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. It's a passage that we should constantly remember. Second Timothy 3:12. It is one of those passages that every believer in my mind should always have added as a part of those passages that he remembers quite frequently. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You should have that. Always remember that. So that it's a passage that you should use when you run into all kinds of things. You say, well, the Lord told me that. The Lord assured me. He already told me that if I live in Christ. Now, you see, that's the funny thing about it. It's not those who are just religious. It's those who live for God in Christ. These are the ones that will be persecuted. Now, you can tell from, you know, just let me just use basic thing in this. Everything that you see maybe on TV or they interview people, maybe sports people and all of those, athletes and so on. Well, sometimes if they talk of God, sometimes people really, they don't care. But once they mention the name, Jesus Christ, that micro will just, they take that microphone off his face. And you wonder why. It's okay if they say, sometimes they don't really mind when you say God. But just mention Jesus Christ, the wheels, as they say, start turning. Why? Because Satan knows that that is the only name meaningful on this planet. You can call anything, and call God by any person you want to. It doesn't mean anything. So he's not really concerned about that. But just mention the name Christ, you'll get it. That's the point we're trying to establish. So the apostle prepared the Thessalonians to anticipate suffering for their faith. So we should be prepared, and we are now being prepared for the same thing from studying this passage. Now remember, there is this English saying that says something like this, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. In other words, if you want ahead of time, that means you have been armed to deal with whatever you encounter. So we should never be taken by surprise when we face hostility because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you may say to yourself, I live in a free country. No one is going to do that to me. Well, all I have to remind you is this. If you live according to the truth, you will face some form of rejection from those who hate the truth. That in itself will be persecution. It will be suffering. As they say, sometimes you may be the only lonely, sane voice, and the rest on the other side of the fence. At that point, it's a suffering because you are isolated because of the views that you take. You're the only person, and the rest of them are looking at you as if you're from some sky, what they call Sky 70. They think you're from some foreign place. There's no out of this world. But the truth of the matter is that can be painful if you're not very careful. And that is what the apostle is telling us in this passage. So we come now to verse 5, which deals with the last issue of this section that we've been considering, 1 Thessalonians 3:5, which is the motivation and the purpose of sending Timothy and the apostles' fear with respect to the Thessalonians. So the verse reads, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent you to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. The first phrase, for this reason, actually looks back to the apostle, what he has been stating concerning his absence from Thessalonica. And of course, the persecution that the Thessalonians were now going through. Or at least what he told them has materialized. So then the expression for this reason looks back to this whole idea of warning, telling them, and the reality of what they are suffering. But it also looks forward to what we're going to do in a few minutes. And that is why what he said here is almost identical to what he said in 1 Thessalonians 3, Verse 1. They look alike, because he almost repeats himself here, because he says, when I could stand it no longer, or more literally, we could translate it also, as I no longer could bear it. The only difference in this second expression from that of verse 1 is really that the apostle used the word I here, whereas in the other case he was using we. But the truth of the matter is that he is the leader of the missionary team here. So he is the one that actually appointed Timothy to go and visit this group. No doubt in our mind that the apostle has missed the opportunity of teaching the word of God to the Thessalonians. Hence, out of his concern for their spiritual welfare, he now sends to them Timothy. Now, the word also that I introduce here is really in the Greek because it's important. The importance of it is that even though that NIV omitted it, the insertion of it is to remind us that the apostle is stating an additional reason for sending Timothy. That's why that word also becomes important. Now, the first reason, of course, is that he meets the Thessalonians because he is concerned about them and because he loves them. And so he sends Timothy to go and teach them and to encourage them so that they continue to grow in their spiritual life. But now he gives us the second reason. The second reason for sending Timothy is to find out how these believers were faring spiritually. And that is why he said, I sent to find out about your faith. I sent to find out about your faith. Now, a literal translation of this expression also is this way. I sent for the purpose to know with reference to your faith. Let me repeat that. I sent for the purpose to know with reference to your faith. Now, in this way, it is clear that Timothy was sent with a specific objective. It is not that the apostle was not concerned about missing them, but there is a specific area that he was concerned about, and that specific area was their faith. He wants to understand or become acquainted with facts concerning the faith of the Thessalonians. Now, the word faith is the Greek word that we've seen many, many times, pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. It is true it's translated faith, but we should always remember that this Greek word conveys about three senses in our English. First of all, it has a sense of conviction of any truth, that you have a conviction of truth, or it also means belief. That's the first one it conveys. The second sense it always conveys is fidelity, or faithfulness, or reliability. That's one group of many. So the first group has to do with conviction of truth, or simply belief. The second one has to do more with character. That's why I say fidelity, faithfulness, and reliability. The third meaning is always the body of faith, or what we call doctrine, or a series of belief. So the apostle wants to understand how they were standing with respect to their conviction, with respect to the truth that he has taught them. But at the same time, the apostle, recognizing all the type of things that were happening, he wants to find out whether they remained loyal to what, whether they were putting it to practice as expected to me in their life. Now, although the sense that the apostle wants to know of their doctrinal stand at this point, however, I think that he is much more concerned about whether they have fallen away from following the truth he has taught them. In other words, it's not completely whether they've abandoned it, as is always the case. They have modified the teaching in order to make it palatable. And I'm going to elaborate on this later on. So this is one of the reasons that now we probably need to ask ourselves then if he sent Timothy, if that was a part of the motive to find how they were doing spiritually about the truth that they believe, we could ask then, how would Timothy find that out? How will he know? Well, in my mind, there are at least two ways that Timothy could tell how they were doing spiritually. And these two are the way thing I think are easy. First is the matter of their conversation. By using their conversation, he can tell. By this, I mean that through conversation, it's important to him or her, or what seems to occupy their. This Timothy comes to Thessalonica as individual believers, he will certainly, by conversation, spiritually, is, in my opinion, very difficult to conceal a vibrant spiritual life. You cannot conceal it. For if our spiritual life is what it's supposed to be, there's no way for another believer to have a lengthy conversation with us. It's our factual from experience. Now, there are believers that I associate more. It is difficult to be around what conversation is. It does 5-3 minutes, it goes back to the. Now, if let's have a conversation for 8 hours, if that's possible, with that person. Mentions anything about because it's thinking. For whom is in his soul or in her soul, the belief spiritual life is important. I don't think you can have a conversation with him or her. I mean, conversation even. But I'm talking about conversation. And spiritual the soul will not through the mouth. That, in my mind, is if a person's spiritual life, how with that person? Period. Putting you on. Because what is in the spiritual. A second way says your spirit. Personal activity. It's not activity in the matter of witnessing. I believe that a believer with a vibrant spiritual life also finds ways to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees every challenge and every opportunity given to him as one used for witnessing for the Lord. Out looking for people to witness. Not that that is bad. It's not bad to do that. But what we are speaking here is that the believer with a vibrant spiritual life is always on the lookout to know when the Lord is bringing people around him to witness to. He will generally, for most of the time, the way the Lord does this, he will bring people to you and they'll be talking about their problem. But that's not really why he sent them in your way. He sent that person on your way so that you give them the truth. The only way that they can come to you is under the cloak of their problem. And so, if you listen to that problem, you feel compassionate towards that person, and you start looking for a solution. Well, do you go to the spiritual? You have missed the whole opportunity that God has. So this is what I'm saying. A person whose spiritual life is vibrant is always on the lookout to see for him or the opportunity given him or her to present the truth to another person. The apostle here, though, as we recognize from chapter 2, he has been using parental analogy in the sense that every parent is concerned about their children. That is what is being reflected here. And I mean really that when a parent is concerned about a child, it is not really a matter of food and clothing. That's important. But more parents are concerned about the future and the stability of the life of their children. True parents, in my mind, I use the word true parents because there are many people who have children but they're not parents. Because in some cases they are the children and their children are the parents because they run them. But I'm talking about true parents. True parents are concerned that their children do not get involved with the wrong crowds that probably will lead them to behaviors that's unacceptable according to truth. So it is this concern that we see here with the Apostle Paul. When he said, I was afraid that in some way the tempter may have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Now, almost all our English versions translate this phrase in what I call interpretative manner. Because the Greek really says, this is the way it comes from the Greek, lest somehow the tempter has tempted you and our labor might have become fruitless. That is the way the Greek reads it. Lest somehow the tempter has tempted you and our labor might have become fruitless. Now this sentence, of course, sums up the major concern of the apostle. This expression is taken by the translators, since it's a concern, so they took it as a fear that the apostle have. And that is why some translated with fear and some translated afraid. But nevertheless, all they were trying to do is to try to describe the emotional condition or the emotional state of the apostle when he was thinking about these Thessalonians. Now, we should add that this type of concern or fear that the apostle expressed towards the Thessalonians seems to be his greatest concern, because the Thessalonians are not alone. He showed the same thing towards the Corinthians, because he says the same something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 2 and 3. In 2 Corinthians 11 verses 2 and 3, he says identical thing concerning this, his fear or his concern about this group of believers. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise to you one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the Satan's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So this attitude of the apostle says that those who are pastors must strive to protect their various congregations from errors. They must continue to bring before them the dangers that are around them in forms of doctrinal errors, as well as errors in practice. Now the word tempter here, though, is actually a present participle in the Greek, which means really to try or to test, because we have the word piarazo. P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. That is the word that is translated the tempter. It's a participle in the Greek, piarazo. It means to try or to test. Now this word, try or test, could be used either in a good sense or in a bad sense. It is used in a bad sense in our text because the issue is that of testing of one's faith by enticement to sin or into other errors. The apostle, we know, is referring, no doubt, to Satan, but he chose not to call him the devil or even Satan, but simply refers to him as the one who constantly tries or tests the believer. This is designed to focus attention, not on him, but on his activities, because the devil is always trying to entice the believer into error or into sin. So the apostle is aware of the relentless effort that Satan puts towards trying to wreck the spiritual life of every believer. And so, in the same 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he makes a reference to something like that. Second Corinthians 2:11, and this is the way the apostle puts it. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. The apostle definitely is aware of the schemes of the devil. He knows that Satan can attack us with ideas and concepts that at first may appear very harmless, but by the time he gets through, he will have caused a spiritual havoc. It may be, or it could be, a conversation that you start with somebody that appears very innocent. But the intent of Satan through that conversation is to plant a seed in the soul of the believer, so that as he goes over the conversation in his soul, he becomes very angry. Or it could be such that the more he reflects on that conversation, the more doubt is created in his soul about the validity of some truth. Or it could be a conversation that can cause a believer to focus on himself, his problems or his failures, or success to the exclusion of the source of his spiritual blessing. Now when this happens, Satan has outwitted the individual. Now there is something that many of us, even those who are aware that Satan has a lot of schemes, that we seem often not to remember. And that is it. Satan is a fanatic. Most people don't remember that. Satan is a fanatic. As such, he is the enemy of all common sense. He is the enemy of all common sense. He is the enemy of all moderation. And he is the enemy of balance. He doesn't like balance. He does not want us to maintain proper equilibrium, so to say. So he causes us to emphasize one thing or the other. When there are two sides, we take just one side and we run with it. He likes those kind of things. Now, always, of course, almost everything in life, except for absolute that comes from the Word of God, has two sides to them. But what Satan may do is to focus us on one point of view, so that we lose balance, and therefore we lose moderation. For example, I can give you from a doctrinal point of view. The life of a believer consists of two parts: doctrine and practice. Satan is good when he becomes to use his schemes to get you, any of us, out of balance. He will either emphasize doctrine and we ignore practice, or he will emphasize practice and we ignore doctrine. Because if we emphasize practice without doctrine, the practice is almost going to be wrong. And so, you see, that is his scheme is, get one, focus on it, forget the others. And as a fanatic, that is one of those things, when you see people who, you know, you may talk about a few things with people, and always they take one view, they don't want to listen to the other one. You better watch out. It could be a scheme from the devil. Now, so what it is that all believers should keep their eyes wide open, because the person we are dealing with, as I always remind us, has no other job. 24 hours in a day, he's all there plotting how to get you and I. That's all. Some of us, we get involved with some other things, and that takes our mind away. But the devil has no other thing to do. He plots, so if he tries this way, he couldn't get you that way. He changes the direction. And so that is why it is, you know, the best of us can be flat on our back before we know it, because of the scheme of the devil.
In any case, the actual concern of the apostle is stated in the phrase that the tempter might have tempted you. Now, quite often as Christians, when we hear of Satan tempting the believer, we always think of sin, of immorality, but that's not always the case. Of course, the end result of every testing that the devil succeeds is to bring us to rebel against God. His temptation could be the inflicting of a lot of suffering on the believer, to the extent that will cause the believer to question the goodness of God. Or he could attack the believer's doctrinal stand with great ridicule, that the believer may feel depressed or out of place with all of those around him. This may in fact be one of the subtle attacks of the devil on the believer that the apostle was concerned with. Many times, this type of attack is because the believer is quite different from the rest of the unbelieving world, or he holds a view that contradicts that of every popular opinion, and so he will be ridiculed. The believer fails, of course, when he tries to accommodate the errors of this world in order to become accepted by the rest of the society. Now, we see this type of thing in many, many ways in Christianity today, and I gave you an example a couple of weeks ago, how many Christians are modifying their position and they're now ordaining women as pastors. Well, what are they doing? Now, that is part of what we're dealing with here. They modify the truth so that they become acceptable. And that is one of those things that you and I as believers must be very cautious about. Now, it is not only that the apostle was concerned that the Thessalonians may succumb to pressures and therefore either abandon completely what they believe or modify it to accommodate their countrymen, but the apostle is also concerned of the eternal repercussions. There are some repercussions when we modify or when we deviate from the truth. And that repercussion is loss of eternal reward. The Apostle Paul doesn't want to lose his reward because he has worked so hard in teaching them, in preaching the gospel to them. He wants to see them at the judgment of seat of Christ receiving tremendous blessings from God and reward. And as they do, he, the Apostle Paul, will receive his, because he is the one responsible for them coming there and receiving such a great reward. So he was also equally concerned with this. So then, as we conclude this section, we should be asking ourselves whether we are allowing anything to distract us from this eternal rewards. Furthermore, we should be asking ourselves whether we are modifying the truth so that people can accept us. Now, if that is the case, we should realize that we're in danger of losing our eternal rewards. We all should continue, though, to be alert so that the enemy will not outwit us through pressure or suffering or any other means that he may choose to try to outwit us. May I then conclude this by quoting to you what I believe is an appropriate passage to end this section, because we are concerned with being true to our practice. And that is 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58. And it reads this way. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 reads this way. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always giving yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. And to me, that is encouragement that the apostle is giving to us. Continue with your stand on truth. You may be ridiculed. People may make fun of you. Just remember that you may be the one, and certainly I hope so, with the last laugh. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be alert, to be able to discern when the devil is trying to outwit us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.